This morning I am inclined, and I pray that this inclination is truly by the Holy Spirit, to set aside our current study in the book of Acts. As most of you know, we've been going through the book of Acts in chapter 22, and we've been there for a couple of years now, and this morning I want to set that aside to publicly and biblically address an issue that is at the very forefront of our culture. It is a culture war that has been taking place for some time. It is a culture war that has been making so much headway into both our pop and political thinking, and even in our ecclesiastical thinking, as I've heard churches, the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States, has bowed down to some of the pressures of pop and political thinking. We need to remind ourselves that as Christians, we have a different way of looking at things. That we are not to be driven by society, but we are to be driven by the Scriptures. And we have a huge problem because Christians are not seeking to develop a Christian worldview, but are allowing the secular or the worldly worldview to creep in and to rob them of a true understanding of Scripture. What I have to share with you today may be seemingly intense for being issued on Father's Day, but I would submit to you that if our fathers in particular do not discipline themselves as well as their families in this matter, if they do not know what the Scriptures teach and then press to educate their children in such matters, the evangelical church, as we see in America, will continue to weaken and will continue to dwindle. Because of the subject matter, I do have to rate this message PG. And I realize that I will be doing my best, or please realize I'll do my best with the terminology in the presence of our younger and more sensitive hearers, but what I have to share with you is directly from Scripture. It is something that God repeats over and over and over again, so it's not a subject that we are to ignore just because it may make some of us feel uncomfortable. And so as I begin, I would have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'd like to read for you one of the most very simple, straightforward statements concerning the will of God for your life that has ever been uttered in Scripture. If you ever wonder what the will of God is for your life, I say whether you are a youngster, whether you are a teenager, whether you are a single adult, a married adult, a widow or a widower, this is a passage that speaks to what God's will is for us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 3, we read this very straightforward statement. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You know, God's will is very clearly revealed. You can tell me right now what God's will is for your life, correct? That you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is that His people in this text, it really begins really that God's will is that you be what? Sanctified. What does that word sanctified mean? It really means in the original text to be set apart. It means to be cut away from. It could be defined as being different or distinguished. And if I could add then a bit of interpretation to the statement, to be sanctified is this, listen carefully, that we as God's people are to be clearly living by a different standard defined by God Himself. Let me say that again, that your sanctification means that you and I would be clearly living by a standard defined by God Himself, not defined by our culture, not defined by our politicians, not defined by our neighbors, not even defined by our own opinions, but defined by the Word of God. And just what is God's will? Well, God's will, according to Paul, as he says here in 1 Thessalonians, and I'll give you a broader context in a moment, is that you and I abstain. That word means to stay clear, to keep ourselves from what? Sexual immorality. But what is sexual immorality? We hear the term. What is it? What does it include? What does it encompass? To be sure, the standard and understanding of our culture has increasingly accepted things that 50 years ago would have been publicly rejected. For the sake of expediency, let me give you a very simple definition of what is meant by the phrase sexual immorality. The word is porneia in the Greek. Of course, we get our English word pornography from it. But sexual immorality, listen, here's our definition, is any sex act that is committed outside the marriage, as defined in Hebrews 13:4, any sex act committed outside the marriage bed is sexual immorality. Marriage is being biblically understood as one man united to one woman. Beloved, this is God's normal. This is God's standard. This is God's expectation. It is what He expected from Adam and Eve when He first created them in the garden. It was reaffirmed by God in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the only God-given expression of sexuality in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Jesus reaffirmed that one man, one woman, that's the norm, that's the standard. Thus, let me say it again, any sexual activity practiced, and let me go a little bit deeper here, any sexual activity practiced, fantasized, or otherwise dwelt upon, whether in action or simply in thought, is sexual immorality, something to which God has willed for each and every one of us, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, that we abstain from. Let me remind you that when Paul wrote this command and this expression of the will of God to the congregation at Thessalonica, he did so from a city by the name of Corinth. And if you know anything about the city of Corinth, it was one of the most sexually deviant cities in the first century. A person could literally indulge him or herself in pretty much any perverse activity desired in Corinth. Paul was in the midst, he was writing from Corinth, this very sexually deviant culture, and he reminded the believers north of him up in Thessalonica to abstain from anything that is God's norm. Now, I'm telling you, we need to hear this message, that we in the church need to abstain and reject anything that is not God's norm, God's normal. You see, what the Bible says is normal. It is what's truly normal. Anything else is by definition what? Abnormal. It is wrong. Anything else less is less worthy of the God who created us, and it is less worthy of us who are created in the image of God. Why would we subject ourselves to something less than what God has determined? And so I say to you, based on 1 Thessalonians 4:3, any sexual sin, and as we will come to see, and in fact, just about every sin would be true of this, undermines who we are meant to be in Christ. Who are you meant to be in Christ? Can I tell you, you're meant to be normal, according to God's definition of normal. Have you ever heard that? You know, what's normal? Who knows what normal is anymore? Everybody's redefining normal. Well, we have normal. It's right here. And that's what we are to be concerned with. And any sin undermines who we are meant to be in Christ, those who are, according to Paul, to be set apart, to be holy unto God in every thought, every behavior, every action, every word. And why do we allow ourselves freedom and wiggle room for anything less? Now, I've started with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, because I do not want to be misunderstood or accused of doing something that I am not doing. Our culture is pushing upon us a non-normal, unbiblical, unworthy expression of humanity and a unhealthy, unbiblical understanding of sexuality. We are in the midst of a new sexual revolution where, and you can mark my words, I'm not the first one to say this, but mark my words, listen, you can come back to this message and you will see that this is where we're headed. That we've opened the doors to any sexually deviant practice because of where we're going in our culture. There is no more standard by which to say this is right and this is wrong. And so we must be the light in our community and in this nation. We must be the one holding forth what is normal, even when the world will say, why would you believe that? There is one particular sexual deviation that is at the heart and core of this sexual revolution in which we are now a part of. The sexual revolution where pretty much anything will eventually now be tolerated, it is to be celebrated, it is to be accepted. But the one particular sexual deviation that is at the core of all of this, we will speak about it. What I wish to address is the general, first of all, the general and biblical understanding of what God has clearly established as the norm for human sexuality and how that norm is being twisted and undermined by a non-Christian worldview, a non-Christian way of thinking. And sometimes we don't think yourself exempt because you're in the world. We can be tainted by this thinking and say, well, maybe that's okay. Maybe it's all right. Maybe it's not something I would do, but it's okay for them. That's not the Scripture. It is important that we address this issue because for good or for bad churches, for spiritual, practical, and even legal reasons, are being forced, our church included, to make a decision declaring where they stand on the matters of same-sex marriage and the acceptance as normal homosexual relationships. Now, to say that homosexuality is a controversial issue is an understatement. For many of us here, well, we are behind the times. For the controversy is no longer whether or not homosexuality is to be celebrated and accepted as a human expression of sexual behavior. That's done with. We've lost that war. It is done. The controversy today and the contention now is really this, whether or not it is even right or if somebody has the right to express any view of human sexuality that regards as ungodly or unnatural any form of sexuality that does not line up with Scripture. In other words, can I tell you something? Our church is on the firing line. And if you stand up for what God's Word says, you are on the firing line. And so you better know what you believe and why you believe it. That's what we're talking about today. As I said, I am saddened to inform you that at this time the church has lost the culture war, particularly as it relates to sexuality. Can God do something about that? Absolutely. But we need to learn how to act and react in a culture that has redefined itself, has reset itself so far away from God's normal that it looks upon us as abnormal, and we will have to deal with that. The failure of the church to be engaged and involved both personally and publicly in such matters, I believe, has greatly contributed to the rapid decline of the morals that we are leaving our children a world that our parents and grandparents could have never imagined. And while saddened on one level, this does not leave us as a church, as the people of God, without hope. For while our society is spiraling downward at a very rapid pace, you and I still have the same truth, the same mandate, the same commission, regardless of what the culture does. If we would be faithful, if we would be obedient followers of Christ, what is the one thing we are called to do? Go into the world and make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Matthew 28:19-20. I believe that as our culture moves out of the gray, as it were, as it comes out, as it were, on these issues, things will, by default, become more black and white, which will make it easier for us to actually witness to the truth. I believe the opportunity for the church to see people's lives changed by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus will increase because of these times. And for that, I'm grateful. So what we see sometimes as maybe the decline of a nation may be the best thing for the advancement of the kingdom of God, because it is so clear what is right and what is wrong. But if we are to see this opportunity realized, we must be ready. We must be armed with the truth of what the Bible really teaches about sin, about self, and about salvation. We need to be armed, and here's a word I will emphasize. I might use two words. We need to be armed with grace and compassion. We need to be armed with grace, compassion, and the truth of the gospel, the grace that saves sinners such as us, armed with the great and deep love of compassion for those who are trapped in any kind of sin or of hell-damning sin, taught by the culture that seeks to justify its behavior rather than compare it to the only standard of proven morality and character the Word of God has expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, the focus on what we will be looking at is what I've termed human sexuality and how that relates to our Christian worldview. I hope that I have been clear that ultimately any form or experience of sexuality outside of marriage of one man with one woman, here's the norm, here's the simplicity, it is sin. Teenagers, listen to that. Anything outside of marriage, any sexual activity is sin outside of marriage. That's what the Scriptures teach. It does not matter what form that sexual deviation takes. Anything other than what God has ordained by its very definition is outside of God's will. And what is God's will for you? Your sanctification, that you what? Abstain from sexual immorality. What we as evangelical Christians are being faced with aggressively is the acceptance and the celebration of a whole host of sexual deviations, but most especially of homosexuality and the tolerance of same-sex marriages. And so it is to this that I intend to speak directly. However, let me stress this one truth. Never forget that homosexuality is just one of many sins, one of many sexual or otherwise sins that have continued in to the neglect or rejection of the life-changing truth of the gospel will result in eternal damnation. As anyone who has paid attention to the news over the past several months, the homosexual agenda has conquered much ground. At current, the whole issue has become one of equal rights, seeking to legitimize same-sex marriages. And for many of us in the evangelical Christian community, we find ourselves scratching our heads trying to figure out why is it that this small minority of people is making such headway while so many of us are scratching our heads wondering why people don't care. I'm surprised how many people that are out there that as I talk to who even say that they're Christians are utterly indifferent. They're utterly indifferent to homosexuality. The whole discussion for them is simply a matter of either intellectual curiosity if they don't have any direct contact with it. They're not sure one way or the other, and because it doesn't personally affect them, they don't really care. Of course, there are those for whom it's a very personal issue. The one who might identify him or herself as a Christian or as a homosexual or as a Christian struggling with homosexuality, or as a Christian with friends or family that are involved in homosexuality, well, this becomes a matter of grave importance. Wherever you find yourself, please know that my intention in this message is to be gracious, loving, and truthful. Let us remember that grace and truth, according to John 1:17, grace and truth are realized through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord perfectly balanced compassion with truth. And let us remember that genuine compassion and truth are never at odds with one another. So if you tell somebody what Scripture says and they're saying, you're not being gracious, you're not being compassionate. No, beloved, compassion is the truth. And not telling the truth would be not being compassionate. And we need to find that balance, not to say truth with the neglect of compassion, so that people feel like all we're doing is condemning them and squashing them, but at the same time we cannot be so compassionate that we don't tell them the truth. And that's what we're seeking to do, to proclaim the truth of what God regards as normal behavior, sexual or otherwise. I would suspect that it would come as no surprise to you who are here, that as we look at human sexuality and the Christian worldview, that the Bible teaches that homosexuality, along with a long list of other sexual deviations, is sin, and that sexuality is only to be expressed in this God-ordained, God-honoring institution of marriage between a man and a woman. That is, beloved, the meaning behind Paul's exhortation that we looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." I could stop there for just a moment and let's bring you in for just a moment. That means that you need to watch what you need to watch. You need to be careful what you watch on the TV, on the internet. You need to be careful the songs that you listen to or let your children listen to, because it's filled with imagery or direct images of that which is not normal. And we need to abstain from such matters. Now, before anyone might think I'm overemphasizing all of this, let me make a couple of things clear. First of all, I firmly believe, and I stress this word, all people. And I firmly believe that all Christians, and I firmly believe all non-Christians alike, have sinned and fallen woefully short of the glory of God. There's not one of us in this room that can say our sin is not as bad as another person's sin. So let us be clear on that. When we speak of equality, this is the one thing every single person in this room is equal with others, sinners who have missed God's mark regardless of the type of sin that has led us there. There is not one unique person in this regard. Second, my intention is to present to you some logical, biblical ways in which we as Christians can and must respond to those who are trapped in any kind of sexual sin. I cannot overemphasize again the two words that reflect the attitudes and actions of every believer when it comes to confronting such sexual deviations. And again, those two words are grace or compassion and truth. As Christians and as a pastor and as a church, let me put it on the record. This is about to go on the internet. Let me be clear that neither I or this congregation will ever condone insulting, mistreating, or reacting with violence towards any persons engaged in the unbiblical thinking of such sexual deviations. Because I believe that the issue of what is acceptable sexual behavior will only continue to be pressed and pushed, I would have us look on what the Bible has to say, because the Bible is our only authoritative guide on the matter. On a side note, for those who reject the biblical standard, there is no standard at all by which to determine what constitutes what is right between two people or two anythings. While today we are faced with the increasing reality of same-sex marriage, the door has been opened for all sorts of deviations: polygamy, pedophilia, incest, bestiality. I already heard that there are groups in Washington, D.C. lobbying for equal rights in matters such as this. So how long will it be before these become celebrated as acceptable? We need to know what we believe. During this respite from our study in the book of Acts, I wish to accomplish two things. First, I would like to give you an understanding of what the Bible teaches regarding human sexuality, especially in regards to what's taking place around us. We will look at both the Old and the New Testaments. We will focus on what Jesus Christ Himself taught. The elders have recently adopted the Chicago Statement on Biblical Application, which contains a series of biblical affirmations and denials regarding many things, but including marriage, family, and sexual deviations. Additionally, the elders will adopt a position paper on the matter of marriage, divorce, family, and sexuality, and these will be posted online for you to have access to. Now, let us look at the only standard of faith and practice in these matters, the Word of God. This morning, I will take you through some of the Old Testament passages that deal with this matter of sexual deviation, which is including but not limited to homosexuality. And let me make one more comment before we begin, because I keep using this term, sexual deviation. What is a sexual deviation? As we noted from the beginning, God has one place where He has sanctioned the experience of sexuality. Where is it? In the marriage bed. One place alone, the marriage bed, that's where sex is to be experienced. Anything outside of that, by definition, is deviant. It's going a different direction. It's outside the definition of what is God's direction. And so a deviation is going in a different direction. And a deviation is not generally a good thing. It is a going or doing of something that is not prescribed or intended. Well, that's God's will, that we should abstain from sexual immorality. With that said, let us look now at what the Old Testament has to say about homosexuality. So this is the Old Testament view of homosexuality. It'll be our first main point, and we'll see if I can get through all of this morning. Now, it might seem to some, what an overwhelming task. We're about to go through the Old Testament and look and see what it says about homosexuality and sexual deviations. Well, let me tell you something. There are only four passages that deal directly, explicitly with this issue. The first two that we will look at are prohibitions from the law of Moses, and the second two passages are those historical accounts in which homosexuality was either involved or sought. And we have the accounts of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19, and then the account of Gibeah in Judges 19. All I desire to accomplish here is to establish a biblical worldview. What did God say? How did He say it? What did He mean? A proper scriptural understanding, a proper perspective of what God taught His people in the Old Testament, and then next week we bring that into what He's taught in the New Testament. So let's look at the first two prohibition passages. They're in the Law of Moses, both found in the book of Leviticus. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. I know your Bibles are very accustomed to opening to Acts. See if we can get them kind of, bent in another direction here. Leviticus chapter 18. Now you have probably, if you've been engaged in such discussions before, have either turned to or been pointed to Leviticus chapter 18. And there is a very clear prohibition on homosexuality in Leviticus 18 verse 22, where it says this: "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Very straightforward statement. Without going into any graphic details, this is a clear statement that prohibits any and all homosexual acts. Notice that there's no provision made or even to suggest that such acts are okay if they're consensual or if the two involved love each other. Isn't that the word we hear now? What does it matter? Love is love. No, love is not love if it's not defined by the standard of God. It is a complete ban here on such activity, and it is described by God, interestingly enough, the end of that verse, as what? An abomination. And I think it's pretty important that we look and see, what is this abomination? A pretty clear word meaning, and this is what the word abomination means: something that is loathsome or detestable, something that is loathsome or detestable because it is, and I'm going to give you three words, dangerous, sinister, or repulsive. Again, this particular act is defined as an abomination, which is something that is loathsome or detestable because it is dangerous, sinister, or repulsive. I want to have you notice those three characteristics. According to this verse, homosexuality must be seen as an abomination. Now, you start using this language with somebody who's struggling with the issue or somebody engaged in the issue, and they're going to start yelling and screaming at you. But let's define the term. What does it mean, an abomination? Notice these three characteristics. It must be seen as an abomination, that which is dangerous, sinister, and repulsive. Now, it is clearly, according to this, something that's repulsive to God. But do you realize that homosexuality isn't dangerous or sinister to God? It doesn't affect Him that way. It is repulsive, but it's not necessarily sinister or dangerous. But even as our culture has sought to remove the repulsive nature of homosexuality from our thinking, even as our culture is wanting us to accept it as acceptable, It will always, according to this understanding, be dangerous for humanity as it undermines God's purpose for both men and women and marriage itself. It is also said to be sinister. Do you realize that there's the idea of sinister is with evil trickery? There's something sinister. There's some evil trickery that's going on. There's something that will trick people into thinking that they have something good, that God has withheld this. For years and years, God has withheld this experience of sexuality from people. Do you know that's the very same lie that Satan tempted Eve with? God is withholding something from you. Why have we had the shackles upon us of heterosexual marriage, of just one man with one woman, that's it? Why haven't we thrown off those shackles and accepted everything? Well, that's the sinister nature of this particular sin. It makes people think, well, this is the best experience, and God has been keeping me from it. The church has been keeping me from this. And so, even if this were the only verse on the subject, it is clear that homosexuality of any kind is always sin. But I must point out the context so as to avoid being accused of simply picking on this one particular sin of sexual deviation. I'd like you to notice the larger context of Leviticus 18. If you just take a look there at the whole going up to the beginning, it begins as an address to the people of Israel, the people of God. God is addressing His entire people. The whole passage is a prohibition against doing anything that the godless, God-dishonoring peoples of the Egyptian culture, where they had come from, had engaged in, and from the Canaanite culture into which they were about to go. The overall point of the passage is that God's people, listen, are to never adopt the popular ways of culture, even if they stand contrary to God's revealed will. And isn't that where we're at? Couldn't we have our own Leviticus chapter 18 written today? You as the people of God, we actually do, right? It's called 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The overall point, again, God's people are never to adopt the popular ways of culture if they stand contrary to God's revealed will. We are not to accept the statement, you've probably heard it before, when in Rome, what? Do as the Romans. When in this culture, do as this culture. May it never be, beloved. May it never be. Beginning in verse 5, and I need you to note this. Look at verse 5. Paul. It says in Leviticus 18:5, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments. So here's God speaking, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And beginning in verse 5, we see this list of prohibitions against all sorts of sexual deviations. In other words, the prohibition against homosexuality is made in the middle of a section of laws that deal with other various sexual deviations, including incest in verses 5 through 17, polygamy in verse 18, adultery in verse 20, idolatry in verse 21, and I find that one in particular interesting because the inference is that idolatry, at least in this context, includes sexual immorality. So we can actually say to worship an idol is a form of sexual deviation. And then it even goes on to prohibit bestiality in verse 23, to name a few. Beloved, God's people are to see each and every one of these sexual deviations as equally sinful, as equally an abomination, things that those who practice such in this day and age must repent. Another thing worth noting is that there's no consequence given. Rather, each of these sexual actions are regarded as things which simply must not be done. Look at verse 24. You'll notice that there's a word used there. It's used in verse 24, 27, and verse 30. It says, these are the things which defile a person. The word defile means to make utterly unclean, to thoroughly pollute. You wouldn't want tainted blood if you were getting a blood transfusion, would you? You don't want to drink water that is polluted with toxins, do you? Why would you tolerate to bring anything into your life that God says is dangerous, is sinister, and is repulsive? Not only do these things defile a person, But according to the passage, if you read it through, they also pollute the very land in which these acts are committed. In other words, our land is polluted because of the practice of these sexual deviations. In other words, any sexual deviation harms the people committing them, the culture in which they are accepted and committed, and to make it even worse, they are offensive to the God who created us not to be like this, but to be distinct. I need to say this again. Homosexuality is not singled out from among the rest of these sexual sins, but it is included like the rest. But the reason why we are addressing it is because we are being asked to accept and tolerate and to celebrate this as an acceptable alternative behavior. God says it's dangerous and it's sinister. It says in verse 29 that those who violate any of these laws are to be cut off from among their people. Looking back up at 24, notice that it's because of all these various sexual deviations that God actually punished the previous inhabitants of that land. He will punish the land. He will punish the people who are engaged in this. Why? What do you do? What do we say if somebody kind of mocks God or says something, you know, and we're standing next to them, we take a couple of steps over because we're afraid they're going to get hit by lightning? Folks, we live in a culture that will be punished. I don't know if it's going to be next week, next year, 10 years, or 100 years from now. It will be punished. God will bring judgment upon the land. Any sexual deviation, an offense against God, and it is a self-inflicted harm upon the one who practices it, and it's an inflicted harm upon the culture around. God's intent is that such sins, according to Leviticus 18, would not even be found among His people. It shouldn't even be mentioned among His people. It shouldn't even be suggested among His people. How dare we have to add adjectives in front of the word Christian as though being in Christ is not sufficient. I have to be a homosexual Christian. I have to be an angry Christian. I have to be a what kind of Christian? What do you want to put in front of that word? You either are, and you are changed and being transformed and you're being healed from this, or you are seeking to justify, whether thought or behavior, that which is deviant from God's norm. But let's look at one more, Leviticus 20. You can turn over just a couple of pages, Leviticus 20. We have not only a prohibition in Leviticus 20, we have the punishment here in Leviticus 20 of homosexuality. Leviticus 20 and verse 13, we read these words. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a, notice it says, detestable act. It's the same word in the Hebrew as back in verse 18, verse 20, have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be what? Put to death. It's a death-bringing sin. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. This, again, is a very clearly understood statement that not only prohibits homosexuality, it states the consequences of those acts if you were living under Israel's theocratic government. And we're probably on one, that's why we have compassion and truth. This isn't happening right now, but this is what was to happen in Israel. And again, I would have you note that in Leviticus 20, this is not a singled out sin, but it's found in a text that deals with a number of sexual offenses and their judgments. The consequence of homosexual acts under the law was being put to death, both parties. And again, that would give us credence to understand what was said back in chapter 18. That's what it means to be cut off from among your people, is to be put to death. This seems to indicate how the people are cut off. According to God's word then, homosexuality, according to God's word, adultery, according to God's word, incest, bestiality, pedophilia, whatever it might be, those are sins against God that require capital punishment. And there's a lot of sins that require capital punishment. How about this one? Teenagers, let me have your attention for a moment. Do you know that if you are rebellious against your parents in the Old Testament law, that was a punishment worthy of death? Aren't you glad we don't live in this day and age, that day and age? That doesn't condone rebellion among teenagers. It doesn't condone homosexuality in our culture. But these two clear statements speaking against homosexuality, sexual deviation, They're very clear. Now let us turn to one of two passages in which we find a real example of homosexuality being practiced and condemned. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 19. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. We have the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The biblical account of Sodom and Gomorrah, again recorded in Genesis 18 and 19. In Genesis 18, we find the account of the Lord and the two angels coming to speak with Abraham. And the Lord informed Abraham back in Genesis 18, verses 22. I didn't mark it down. It's there. We can look it up. He said this, "The Lord informed Abraham that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Listen to that statement again. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Makes you wonder, what's going on? If you just didn't know anything, you'd only gotten to Genesis 18, you've never read ahead in the story, what is so horrific that's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? In verses 22 through 33 of Genesis 18, we find Abraham pleading with the Lord to have mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah because of his nephew, Lot, and his family. Where did they live? In Sodom. Then in Genesis 19, we read of these two angels disguised as human men visiting Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot met the angels in the city square. He saw them, that they were strangers, and he urged them to come to his house. Why? Because he knew something of the culture that was taking place there. The angels agreed. And then if you look at Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, turn there and notice what it says. Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5. And there we have this. "Before they lay down to go to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old." Notice what it says. "All the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might have relations with them.'" Very clear in the text that they were seeking sexual relations with the men. Then the angels, of course, as the men are trying to beat down the door and get in, the angels proceed to blind all of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. You would think that if you were engaged in sin, probably this would work for most of us in this room. You're engaged in some kind of sin, and all of a sudden you're blinded by a divine messenger. Wouldn't you stop? Wouldn't that get your attention? Not these particular people. Even when they were blind, they continued to seek after those two angels disguised as men. The angels blind the men of Sodom and Gomorrah and urge Lot and his family. They said, "This is it. Flee, because God is about to bring punishment. The wrath of God is about to be delivered." Lot and his family, of course, flee the city. And then, according to verses 24 and 25, we read this, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city." Now the great question that comes to mind and that you will be faced with, I promise you, if you engage in this conversation, the great question that will come up, you'll be faced with, is what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? How many of you, you've already experienced that? What was the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? The typical and correct answer, mostly correct. I'm going to tell you, the mostly correct answer is homosexuality. Mostly correct. Mark that. It wasn't only homosexuality, but it was homosexuality. This is how we get the term sodomy, how it came to be used to refer to homosexual acts between two men, whether consensual or forced. Clearly, homosexuality was in large part the reason why God destroyed these two cities. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to be engaged in a very, I'm trying to be careful with the language here. They wanted a homosexual gang rape on these two angels disguised as men. But let us be clear. It is also true that homosexuality was not the exclusive reason why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah were definitely guilty of more than this one sin. But remember that God said this was an exceedingly grave sin for why he was coming down. I'd like you to look with me, if you turn in your Bibles, to Ezekiel chapter 16. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. We get a little bit of an idea of all that was going on here. If we turn to this Old Testament prophet, written about 590 B.C., so this was well after the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was around 2000 B.C., so some 1,500 years have passed. Ezekiel chapter 16, in verses 49 through 50, we get an indication of what was going on. And there we read in verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." Now, some people are going to show you verse 49 and say the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was simply inhospitality. It is true. They were arrogant, they had abundant food and careless ease, and they did not help the poor and needy. But verse 50 adds something else to the situation, so always read your context. "Thus they were haughty because of this arrogance and this abundance and their careless ease. Thus they were haughty and committed," what's the word there? Abomination. Same word that we saw back in Leviticus to describe what? Homosexuality. "They were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." That word abominations refers to something that is morally disgusting. It is the same word used in Leviticus 18:22 that describes homosexuality as an abomination. And then let us turn to the New Testament and just give you a broad context here. Turn to Jude, next to the last book of the New Testament. Turn to Jude and let's look at verse 7, where we have another description of what was taking place there in Genesis chapter 19. In Jude 7, we read this: "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in," and here's the word, "gross immorality." It's being defined as not just inhospitality, but gross immorality, "and they went after strange flesh." The word means perversions. It means a reference to homosexuality. While homosexuality was not the only sin in which the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah indulged, it is the primary sin. It was the grave, exceedingly grave sin that the Lord said He came to judge. As a side note, it's interesting to me that here in Genesis 19, as well as in Judges 19, a passage that we will look at, and here in Ezekiel 16, we find inhospitality, and I want to make this link for you. Inhospitality is often linked to sexual immorality. That's an interesting thing. Often the two things seem to go together, and that would include homosexuality. In other words, the sins of sexual deviation are often the result of or are found in a combination with other sins. They don't just exist by themselves, they exist in other sins as well. Now, those who attempt to explain away the biblical condemnations of homosexuality will claim again that this sin, the singular sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, was inhospitality. And I hope that I've been clear to be sure there was inhospitality practice. There were probably a number of other sins that we could point to, but to say that God completely destroyed these two cities and all their inhabitants for being inhospitable clearly misses the point. While Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of many other sins, homosexuality was the exceedingly grave sin for which God, it says, poured brimstone and fire upon the cities, completely destroying them, taking out all of the inhabitants. Why? Because God wants His people to be set apart, completely different. To this day, it's interesting. The area where Sodom and Gomorrah are located remains a desolate wasteland. Sodom and Gomorrah serve as powerful examples on how God feels about sexual deviations in general and homosexuality specifically. Now, because of the issue of time, if you want to join us on Thursday night, we can talk about Judges 19. It is simply a very similar account of what God does to punish a people who tolerate homosexuality, but for the sake of time, we are going to bypass that. But I would say that from the four passages, and I didn't give you the whole context of Judges 19, we can make some solid conclusions. One is that even before the law was given, as well as after it was given, homosexuality was regarded as a sin for both Israel, for Israel as well as the Gentile nations. In other words, we can't simply say, well, it's okay for the world to practice it. Let them do what they want to do. Don't say anything. Just keep your mouth shut. It's an abomination, whether it's in the church or outside the church, whether it's among God's people or outside of God's people. But woe to those in the church who would say that it is acceptable. Another conclusion is that while the Genesis 19 and Judges 19 passages point toward the intention of forced homosexual activity on either angels or upon the Levites respectively, the law is clear that such activity is prohibited whether it is consensual or non-consensual. The consequence of such activity under the Old Testament law required death. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Death. What happened in Judges 19? You'll have to read it and find out. It is interesting to note that before the law was given, that the only incident of God directly judging the sinfulness of man, and I'm backing up here for you, the only incident of God directly judging the sinfulness of man on a large scale, larger than Sodom and Gomorrah, was the flood, as recorded in Genesis chapter 6. And there in Genesis 6, let me make this clear, there is no mention of homosexual activity. Does that mean there wasn't homosexual activity? Doesn't tell us. But we are told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 this, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, exceedingly grave, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Beloved, it doesn't matter whether the sin is homosexuality, it doesn't matter whether the sin is pride, whether it's lust, whatever that sin is, if that is becoming consuming of the culture, God will punish it. After the law was given, God brings great acts of judgment for other sins. He brings it upon Israel for idolatry in 2 Kings 17. He brings it upon Assyria for actually idolatry and being those who would bring judgment on his own people, and in Judah in 2 Kings 25. And the point of this is to remind you that rather than minimalizing or maximizing any particular sin, God is revealed to be active both in declaring many deeds to be sin and punishing all deeds. There is no injustice with God. In the Old Testament, His actions were never limited to one particular sin. So that's where we need to be full of grace and truth. It's not this one sin that's going to drive people to hell more than any other sin. All sin drives people to hell. This is just the sin du jour. This is the sin of the day. This is the sin that people want us to celebrate. I will not celebrate a sin that condemns people to a Christless eternity. God's judging the sins of idolatry, homosexuality, or any other moral shortcomings ought not to surprise us, since part of the purpose of the law was to reveal simply sin, as God's righteous standard, as determinative, or as we said from the beginning, to see that which is normal behavior. What is interesting to note as we close is that there seems to be a connection between the various sexual sins listed in Leviticus 18 and idolatry, which is often seen in connection with sexual sins. And I say that because I think we consider ourselves above idolatry. We don't think we have idols. Probably the greatest idol of our own day and age is ourselves, that we worship and serve the creature, as Paul said in Romans 1, rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. But mark this. Sexual deviations of any kind, whether it's teenagers fooling around, whether it's homosexual activity, whether it's adultery, or any other thing that the Bible lists, sexual deviations are moving away from God's stated intention, and when you move away from God's stated intention, that in and of itself is a form of idolatry, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. As we'll see more next week, God is very gracious. He provides His truth, and He provides time for people to repent. God's grace is seen in bringing Noah and his family safely through the flood, in bringing Lot and his children out of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is seen in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, as Israel is established as a nation. God's grace is seen in the life of David as one who deserves to die for violating the very laws stated in Leviticus 18, verse 20, the sin of adultery. The point is, while God's righteous standard is set, while the norm has been established, and the punishment for sexual deviation stated, there is yet the provision of grace now in Jesus Christ. There is a provision of redemption from such punishment through faith in the promised deliverer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Next time we will look at how we, who are sinners like everyone else, having been saved from such things, saved from the punishment through faith in Jesus Christ, who have committed the very same sins in the past, can share the good news of grace, forgiveness, and transformation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the gospel in one sentence, and it's biblical. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't care what your sin is. You've fallen short. But Jesus came to deliver. Have you received Him as the deliverer? Have you come to Him and said, you know, God, you have said your will is that I abstain from anything that would be a deviation from your standard? Some of you are struggling with those very things today. As we come to the Lord's table, I would ask you to take very careful stock of your life. We practice open communion. It's open to anyone, and I'm going to make two qualifications here. Anyone who has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we ask you to participate. But if you don't know Him, then rather than receiving some elements which the Bible says will bring judgment upon you, why don't you pray and ask to receive the Lord Jesus? The other qualification is that even if you profess to know Jesus, if you've not been walking with Him, if you know that there's areas of your life that need you need to demonstrate the fruit of repentance, then this would be a time simply to let these elements go by and to pray, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Know where you stand with Jesus first and let people see that fruit of repentance. If you fit those qualifications, then we would encourage you to participate with us. Let us close in prayer and I'll invite the men forward as we receive the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of Your Word, reminding us that we are to be a very peculiar people, a distinctive people, a people that is unlike the world, a people that will stand in contrast to the world, and that the world will not like what we have to say. They will not like what we seek to practice as normative. But Father, that's okay. Father, help us to be a people who are a light, a people who are a beacon of hope, a people who spread truth and compassion, that we are full of grace and truth, that people will come to realize that the only way to truly live this life in a way that's meaningful, in a way that is fulfilling, in a way that brings glory to God, is when we follow Your standard, Your ways, when we seek to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Father God, as we come to the table now, we pray that we'd be reminded that we are all sinners and that we need to confess our sins and realizing the promise that You are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, as we do that, we pray that we'd also come with an attitude of rejoicing that we do have so great a salvation, that Jesus has been made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that we have this hope of eternal life. So we ask Your blessing upon this time of communion. May it be truly an act of worship unto You. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.